Well, do turn back in your Bibles, please, to that passage we were reading a little earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And the question we're asking ourselves as we come to this passage this morning is, how should we pray for ourselves and other Christians? Perhaps like me, you've had that experience of being with a group of other Christians and being asked to share a prayer request. If you're anything like me, that at that moment, a great panic sets in upon your mind. What exactly am I going to share? The clock's ticking, you know, person by person, it's passing towards you. You rack your brain for some great drama in your life, but you're a little stuck. And anyway, you can't trump that brother over there who's just shared the most awful of experiences. And if you're being honest, frankly, your week's just been okay. Your brain scrambled. Eventually, you managed to blurt out something rather mundane like, "I'll keep praying for work," or, "Well, Aunt Betty stubbed her toe again." Look, don't get me wrong, they're good things to pray for. But underneath the surface, the reason why we're scrambling is because we're asking ourselves the question. If I could ask one thing of God right now, what should it really be? What's my overriding priority as I come to God in prayer? Well, there are all kinds of places we could turn in Scripture for an answer to that question. But the prayer we turn to this morning is the prayer of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1. And I hope that we'll catch something of the vision that the Apostle Paul has as he prays for the Ephesian believers. Paul's prayer begins with the word therefore in verse 15. He's praying in the light of what he's already been saying in the opening verses of his letter. Some of the most glorious verses in the whole of Scripture. In those verses, it's as though Paul's been taking his readers by the hand and walking them through God's treasure store. Showing them all that they have in Christ. He says, verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so he takes them by the hand in verses 3 to 14 and he says, look, see how you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. See, you've been adopted into his family. You've been redeemed. You have forgiveness of sins. You have an inheritance. You have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Each of these treasures is the most glorious of gifts. And Paul's overflowing them with praise to God. Now, all Christian believers, including these Ephesian believers, they have received these blessings. And they have them only because of God's extraordinary grace to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's possible for the most glorious thing to be staring at you in the face. And yet you scarcely take it in. You know, perhaps you're looking out on a glorious countryside scene one morning, but because the fog is there in front of you, you don't really take in a thing. Well, Paul's praying for these believers. He wants the mist to lift. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he wants them to soak that in. He wants them to grasp, to see, to rejoice in all that they have in Christ. In short, he wants them to know God better. You see, that's the overriding priority in our prayers. Because you see, you can't separate out truly knowing God from knowing the blessings and the benefits that come from knowing him. Now, as we come to know him more and more, we come to rejoice in all that we have in Christ more and more. And as we come to rejoice in Christ, in all we have in Christ more and more, we inevitably come to know God himself more and more. And they're two sides of the same coin. And so Paul's praying not merely for an increased knowledge of the things about God, but for an increased experiential knowledge of God, which comes as we grasp certain truths about him. And so do you want to know God better this morning? I trust that you do. But how? Well, how do you get to know someone? You know, if you wanted to know me, perhaps you might try scrolling through social media and seeing what you find. It wouldn't be a huge amount. You might try talking to my wife after the service, and well, I trust she'd have a few more things to tell you. But still, you wouldn't really know me. You'd only be getting second-hand information. And the only way that you can know me is if I choose to reveal myself to you. Well, it's exactly the same with knowing God. If we want to know him, we need him to reveal himself to us. And so that's precisely why Paul prays to God for the Ephesians. He asks, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He asks God to give them the spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they might know him more. And so in the next verses, which we're going to hone in on this morning, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would plant certain truths in their hearts for them to hold on to tightly. Now, there's three of them in particular, and they form our three headings this morning. And that they might know the hope of God's calling, that they might know the riches of God's inheritance, and that they might know the greatness of God's power. Let's take them one by one. Our first heading then, knowing the hope of God's calling. Now look in the middle of verse 18. Paul prays that the Ephesians may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, there's two key words there. There's the word hope and calling. If you're a Christian this morning, why is it that you're a Christian? Is it because you suddenly decided it might be a good idea? Is it something that you sort of inherited from your parents? Well, no. It needed God to take the initiative. God chose you before the foundation of the world. And then at a particular moment in time, he called you. You heard the message that you were dead in your sins, that you deserved eternal condemnation. You heard that Jesus had died in your place, taking the punishment you deserve if only you would put your trust in him. And this calling was effective because you heard his voice. You responded by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. You're becoming a Christian. It came because God took the initiative. He called you. And that's the calling Paul's talking about. And because of this calling, you have hope. We often use that word hope, don't we, in sort of vague, fluffy ways. We say things like, oh, I hope it won't be a wet bank holiday, when frankly we haven't got a clue. But hope is no wishy-washy word in biblical terms. Hope is a future expectation of something that has cast iron certainty. We're on a one-way ticket to eternal glory. Elsewhere, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, those whom God has called will also one day be glorified. And Paul's so certain in Romans 8, in fact, that he talks of what's coming in the future as being so certain that he uses a past tense. It's so certain if it's happened already. And so the hope Paul's talking about, the concrete certainty for every Christian because of their calling, it's eternal glory. Every Christian has a certain hope. A certain hope that when their days on this earth are done, their faith will be turned to sight. That they will be with Christ, which is far better. That sickness, sin, pain and tears, all will be banished. And that they'll receive perfect resurrection bodies when Christ returns. And will live on the new heaven and earth in perfect joy and love, worshipping their Saviour forever. It's a glorious prospect, isn't it? All Christians have this objective hope because God has called them. It was accomplished in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's therefore independent of how we feel, independent of how hard life is, independent of how well you feel you're doing, whether you're full of the joys of spring or still in the blues of winter. This objective hope is absolutely yours. But Paul is praying. He's praying that they might subjectively know what is objectively theirs. You know, we live in a world that gets so caught up in the moment, consumed by busyness, pleasure seeking, money chasing, workaholics. People live as though what's most important is what happens now. And Christians can so easily get swept along in that tide. But Paul's praying. He's praying that they wouldn't get caught up so much with the now, but with what happens then. For that transforms how you look and live in the now. as I mentioned earlier, my wife Anna's Portuguese. And I distinctly remember the first time that I went over to Portugal to visit her parents. Now, the plane landed late at night, and we got into her parents' car, her dad drove us to their home. They live in the middle of a big forest. And so after a while, we turned off the main roads into that forest, and it was absolutely pitch black dark. All I could just about make out were masses of trees. Roads were getting narrower and narrower. And the roots of those trees had somehow grown up through the road to make speed humps that the most speed-conscious of councils would be absolutely proud of making. Well, we finally pulled up a track road. And as the car doors opened into the pitch black, these three big guard dogs came jumping up at me. It was quite the adventure, I can tell you. But there were two very different passengers in that car. There was me, a bit of a nervous wreck. Where on earth were we going? And then there was Anna. And she was excited. She was certain of the wonderful destination that lay in store, and she knew that they'd soon be there. Any difficulty en route was simply a gateway to reaching that destination. But in a similar kind of way, if only we grasped the certainty of the glorious end that awaits, wouldn't that help dispel doubts in the here and now? You know, all Christians face doubts at times. If you're in any doubt about whether we doubt, just read the Psalms. Or read Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Doubts often creep in, especially when we face difficulty. Perhaps during sickness and sorrow. Perhaps during mocking or being maligned. And think of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. In their prison cell, perhaps facing death. Perhaps the doubts swirl around. Is it really worth it? Well, in one part of Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim and Hopeful were locked up in Doubting Castle, guarded by giant despair. And they were despondent. They just wanted to give up. But suddenly Pilgrim remembered that he had a key in his pocket. The key of the gospel promises, which opened his prison door and took them out into their escape. And doubting was banished. And they were strengthened once more as they travelled on to the celestial city. Well, central to the promises of the gospel is the hope of God's calling. It's what's promised as lying at the end of our journey, laying hold of what's promised, knowing it deeply. That helps dispel the doubts we may face. We need to know then the hope of God's calling. And so we need to pray, therefore, to the Sovereign Lord that he might enlighten our eyes and the eyes of our fellow believers. That brings us then to our second point. So not only do we need to know the hope of God's calling, but we need to know the riches of God's inheritance. Often when the Bible speaks about an inheritance, it's talking of our inheritance. As recently as verse 14, Paul has said the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's what we've been speaking of in our previous point. But here in verse 18, that the pronoun's different. It's not our inheritance. It's his inheritance. God has an inheritance, and he's praying that the Ephesians would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Well, just what is this inheritance then? It's us. It's all Christian believers. It's all his people being brought safely through to their heavenly home. If you're in any doubt, look again at verse 18. It's his inheritance in the saints. And when you hear that word saint, don't think of it in the way that perhaps a Roman Catholic friend might use it. It doesn't mean sort of some super Christian that's grasped particularly great truths or lived in a particularly noble way. No, saint's a term that applies to every single Christian believer. It means a holy person, a person that God has set apart to be his people. We are God's treasured possession, in whom God will display to the universe the riches, the untold riches of his glory. That leaves me with a bit of a head scratcher, though. You see, I look at myself and I see that no matter how respectable outwardly I might seem to be, I know that deep down I'm a sinful person. And then I look around me and I reason that, well, there's every chance that you might be too. And so I can't help but think that if God's inheritance is stacked full of people like you and me, then isn't it more like an inheritance that's a bag of used old coals? How can it be that we would form a glorious inheritance? But here's the beauty. Because the answer comes back to verses 3 to 14. It's because of how God sees us. He doesn't see us in all of our sinfulness. He sees us in Christ. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness of our Saviour. All that's His is mine. And so we're not a bunch of used old charcoals. Rather, it's as though every Christian believer is a dazzling diamond and part of the most dazzling set. In Christ, we're an exceedingly glorious inheritance. And so don't you see then how valued you are by God? The world often looks around and it sees some people as being more valued than others. They attach a worth to people, depending on what they do or the qualities they have or what they add to life in society. Business leaders more important than the office cleaner, or so they think. Perhaps a young man's life is more valuable than the elderly, or so they think. A healthy person's worth more than the disabled person, or so they think. The born are of more value than the unborn, or so they think. Perhaps even in the life of the church, they say, oh, the preacher, he's more valued than the ordinary church member. Or so they think. I mean, you see, that's not in any way how God views his inheritance. It's not as though some are 100-carat diamonds, whilst others are something out of the Argos catalogue. No, all are infinitely precious, because all are in Christ. If you're a Christian believer, it doesn't matter what your intelligence or your gifts are. It doesn't matter what your gender or your age or your nationality or your race or your class or your job. God sees you in Christ. He purchased us to inherit us. And so perhaps when you're tempted to wallow in self-despair, to cry out, oh, woe is me, I'm a miserable worm of a creature. Ask yourself, is that really how God sees me? Because on your own, outside of Christ, I have some sympathy with that way of thinking. But in Christ, God sees you as part of his glorious inheritance. Don't wallow in self-despair this morning, but rejoice in your Saviour. How highly valued we are. And knowing that, doesn't that motivate us then to want to live in a manner worthy of who we are? As a child, I'd occasionally see another child doing something and think, oh, I'd really like to try that out for myself. It might be some heinous crime like licking the knife or having my shirt untucked on the way home from school. And my parents would look at me disapprovingly. They'd say, no, absolutely not. And I'd say, but they do it too. And they'd say, ah, yes, but you're a kite. Well, as highly valued saints, we're to live as saints, as God's holy people. And Paul picks up on this idea later in his letter. For example, in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Did you catch that phrase in the middle there? Do what is fitting for saints. You know, such motivation to holy living, it affects every area of my life. But not least, it affects how I relate to my fellow believers. You see, sat around you are many other brothers and sisters in Christ, each of whom are part of God's glorious inheritance, each of whom are infinitely valuable to him. How then could we possibly conceive of being indifferent or cold or unkind towards them? Surely not. We're to love them, to be hospitable to them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to be gentle towards them, to spur them on, to meet practical needs. If God values them so highly, then surely I must do too. But you know, none of this comes naturally. How am I really going to grasp the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? How am I really going to live in the light of that? Well, guess what? We need to pray. We need to pray to God that he would reveal to ourselves and others more of this great truth, that God's Spirit would reveal it to us. And that's precisely then why the Ephesians are prayed for like this by the Apostle Paul. He prays that they would know the hope of God's calling, that they would know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. But then thirdly and finally, he prays that they would know the greatness of God's power. And Paul's final request comes at the start of verse 19. He wants these Ephesian believers to know the exceeding greatness of God's power towards those who believe. It's a measurably great power. There's such an incomparable abundance to it. How can you grasp how powerful something is? Well, this week there's been some diggers at work down Wycliffe Avenue. And if I walk past them on the street, I get the sense that they're a powerful machine. If they have the key in the engine and they start to turn the engine on, I hear it rumbling. I think, yeah, that definitely is something powerful. But if I walk past them as they're smashing into whatever they're destroying, that's as great a demonstration as it gets. See, the best way to grasp the greatness of something's power is to see a demonstration of it. Well, Paul gives us a demonstration of God's exceedingly great power to help us grasp just how glorious it is. And the power he's talking about is power that was exerted in Christ. It was exerted in Christ in raising him from the dead. Now look at the end of verse 19. This power is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You don't need me to tell you just how unavoidable death is. It doesn't matter how good any vaccine is, nor how good your personal fitness regime is, nor how good the NHS service you receive is. Death's the way we all ultimately go. And you don't need me to tell you that everyone who enters the realm of the dead remains there. Even people like Lazarus, whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, they ultimately returned to the grave. Ah, but not Christ. God's power, his mighty power, raised him from the dead. He's not returned to the grave. And he never will. Because God's mighty power didn't just raise him from the dead. As great a demonstration of power as that is. No, God's mighty power also exalted him. He ascended to heaven where he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 20, God's power seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus isn't in the realm of the dead. He's in the heavenly realms. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's picking up on the language of Psalm 110 that we read at the start of the service. In being exalted to the right hand of the Father, he's been enthroned over all. He has dominion over every other power, whether a spiritual or angelic power or whether an earthly ruler. Verse 20, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Well, just how comprehensive his rule is underlined in verse 22. God puts all things under his feet. Remember Adam in the Garden of Eden? He was a kind of king ruling over creation at God's decree. Also, Psalm 8 says to God about man, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Of course, Adam fell and there was futility and frustration in mankind as they exercised their dominion. But now Paul wants us to know that Jesus Christ, he's the last Adam. And so God's power has not only conquered God's enemies through his death and exaltation, God's power has also subjected all of creation to him. Christ is the last Adam, exercising perfect dominion over the whole universe. Nothing in the universe happens outside of his control. There's not a single eon that escapes his rule. No spread of coronavirus droplets. No circulation of blood around your body. No movement of tectonic plates. No planets that are being held in their orbits. None of these things are the product of random chance. In Paul's language of verse 22, Christ is the head over all things. But here's the staggering thing. He exercises this rule for the church. God gave him to be head over all things, verse 22, to the church. History is his story of how he's working out his purposes for the good of his church. Amen. No matter how out of control things might look, we might see nations ravaged by war. We might see militant religions that seem to be shaking their fists in God's face. We might be hard-pressed by perplexing circumstances in our daily lives. But none of these things are outside of the orbit of God's rule. It might make our heads hurt a little just thinking about it. But gloriously, he's working in all these things, in all things, for the good of his church. Well, Paul's been demonstrating God's exceedingly great power. Are you blown away thinking about it? God's power raised Jesus from the dead. It exalted him to the highest place. And from there, he now rules over all things for the church. And what glorious power exerted in Christ and now exercised by Christ. And Paul's point in saying all of this is this. That the very same power that was exerted in Christ and now is exercised by Christ is also at work in you. It's the most extraordinary thing. It's truth that should give us great confidence this morning. It should give us confidence in our present spiritual warfare. You do realize the Christian life is a battle, right? So it's not a pipe and slippers job. We're in a fight. We're assaulted by many things, both in our circumstances and temptations to sin within them. Not giving in, not giving up, that can be a daily struggle. But who ultimately is it that we're fighting against? Now, Paul expands on this very subject later in his letter, chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, we wrestle against the very powers that we've just been seeing, that Christ has been exalted far above. God is for us. So who can be against us? And so that means that the battle against sin then is no hopeless cause. And God's power has not only raised you from the dead spiritually, but it's now at work within you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You don't have to roll over in the face of sin. You can stand strong in the face of all that the evil one seeks to throw at you. You can put on the armor of God, knowing that he's mightier than any foe you face. It's not to say that the battle will be easy. Often it will seem fierce. Think again of the challenges our persecuted brothers and sisters face. Think of how greatly temptation can rage even within us. But we can have confidence. And not because of anything great in us. There's no grounds for boasting. But because of his exceedingly great power that is at work within us. And our confidence is not just in our present spiritual warfare. We have confidence too in final victory. Because Christ has been raised, victory is already complete. In fact, we're seated in the heavenly realms with him now. And so our present experience is a little like living between D-Day and VE Day during World War II. You know, D-Day, 6th of June, 1944. Normandy invasions. A huge military success for the Allies. It began the liberation of Nazi-occupied France. And it left Nazi Germany fighting on two fronts with the Russians on one side and the French on the other. To all intents and purposes, the battle was won. Victory was assured. But But it wasn't until VE Day, 8th of May 1945, that victory was finally complete. Some 11 months later. And during that time, some of the most fierce fighting of the whole war took place. You see, victory was assured, but still the conflict was fierce. Well, we live between that same gap. We live knowing that victory is assured. Look at what has been accomplished in Christ. Though his enemies rage and rage fiercely, the final outcome is guaranteed. God will subdue his enemies. He will bring his people through to the new heavens and earth to exercise dominion over the new creation. It's a glorious prospect, and it's in no doubt. And so we have confidence today. So Paul wants the Ephesians, he wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. He wants us to experience that power that raised Jesus from the dead in our day-by-day lives. What confidence this brings. What peace, what rest. And so, brothers and sisters, how should we pray this morning? How should we pray for ourselves and for others? What's our ultimate priority when we turn to him in prayer? Or wouldn't we pray that God will cause the truths of his grace to sink more deeply into our hearts? Pray that you, that your fellow church members, that God's people right around the world, whether in freedom or in chains, pray that they all will grow in the knowledge of God. That we will taste the glorious hope of his calling. That we will rejoice in the riches of God's inheritance. And that we will grasp the exceeding greatness of his power. Let's pray together. Almighty God, how we thank you that you are our God. Thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have every spiritual blessing in him. And we pray that you would help us to grasp more deeply all that you have given us in him. And we pray that we would come, therefore, to know God better. Thank you for the hope of your calling. Thank you for the riches of your inheritance. Thank you for the exceeding greatness of your power. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live rejoicing in these truths, that you would sweep away doubt, that you would cause us to see how valued we are, and that you would help us to have confidence day by day, knowing that victory is assured, that Christ reigns and rules over all things for the good of his church. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us with the eyes of faith to trust you more. And so we pray, therefore, that your Spirit would reveal more and more of this to our hearts, and that we would live to your great praise and honour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, knowing all that we have in Christ, our final hymn is one that praises God for his sovereign grace to us. Grace that's deeper than we can ever plunge, that's breadth or length none can tell, but grace on which we long our souls forever might dwell. Let's stay seated as we hear this song played. Thank you. close in prayer. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.